So we have been in this series of lessons during, we've been in a series of lessons during this period of Easter, where we've been looking at what it is the church is supposed to be doing until Jesus comes. So we saw lessons on Easter Day and the Sunday after Easter and so forth. And what they've got in common is Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples. He says, I'm going to be gone for a while. You can't come with me. You don't even know when I'm going to come back. But here's some things for you to do while I'm away. And last week we saw he gave his disciples the assurance that he would be back. But he said, you can't follow me. So we've been looking during the time of Easter at this set of instructions, or this some of the instructions that Jesus gave his disciples for the time when he would be away. And what he's talking to is to people who are his disciples. He says in our reading today, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And what he's getting at there is that there are people who admire Jesus. And then there's people who love Jesus. There are people who look at Jesus and say he's kind of neat. And then there's people who follow Jesus. And he's making a distinction here. He's saying, if you are one of the people who love me, then do these things while I'm away. The thing with Jesus is he's a very admirable character. People who are not Christians, people who are not believers in God admire Jesus. Lots of people admire Jesus. Gandhi famously said, I really admire your Christ. It's your Christians I don't admire. Gandhi probably would have become a Christian except for the Christians that he knew when he was in South Africa. And so he said, I admire Christ, but not you Christians. And it's interesting he would say that. Greg Kinnaman came out with a book a couple of years ago where he talked to people in emerging generations, Generation X and Millennials, people under 40, basically. And he titled his book as a summary of what he found. It's called, They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. And I think we as Christians have to take some responsibility for what we do to make it easier or harder for people to love Jesus. But that's not what I want to talk about. What I want to talk about is there are people who love Jesus, and then there's people who simply admire Jesus. Thomas Jefferson famously admired Jesus, but he couldn't get his head wrapped around the idea of a God who intervened in human history, a God who was active and present in the world. For Thomas Jefferson, God had wound up the world the way you might wind up a clock, and then God stepped away and just kind of let it tick. And so he saw Jesus as a great moral teacher, and he famously got his Bible out and snipped out all the miracles and all the signs and wonders that Jesus did, and anything else that he didn't really care for in the Bible, but he liked Jesus. We see that over and over again. People in the Bible, they like Jesus. The only people who don't like Jesus are people who are threatened by Jesus. The religious authorities, they don't like Jesus. And the Roman occupying government, they don't like Jesus because they're afraid he might be the source of a rebellion. But everybody else, sinners, tax collectors, the disciples, the crowds that come to follow Jesus, everybody likes Jesus. And Jesus says here, put those to one side for a minute. I'm going to spend some time talking to those of you who love me, those of you who would be my followers. And what he says to them is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The disciples face a choice. Jesus has just told them a few moments ago, he said, I'm going away. You've been following me around the Holy Land for the last couple of years. You've been my disciples. You've seen me do stuff. You've been a part of the inner circle. But I'm going away, and you can't follow me. And now you have a choice. What are you going to do about it? You've got a couple of choices. You can just disband. You can say, well, that was fun while it lasted. And then go back to what you were doing. You know, I go back to my tax table. Peter, James, and John go back to their fishing business if Dad will let them back. You can just go back to what you were doing before. Or That's one choice. Another choice you've got as a disciple of Jesus is you could kind of become conservators of the memory of Jesus. He's gone, but we'll have kind of a club, and we'll put his picture up on the wall, and we'll have like a special Jesus Day once a year, and we'll just kind of pass on the memory. We'll kind of keep the flame alive. So that's another option. And Jesus tells them, don't do either one of those. He says, if you love me, don't form a fan club. Don't go back to what you're doing. If you love me, continue to keep my commandments. Do what you've been doing. Keep doing what you've been doing. Now, when Jesus talks about commandments, he's talking about the moral part, the moral teaching, the moral and ethical code in the Jewish law. We see in the life of Jesus, we know, we've looked at the Bible enough, we know that Jesus really wasn't all that invested in the ceremonial law, right? That's one of the reasons he got in so much trouble. He ate what he wanted pretty much. He didn't wash his hands the way he was supposed to. He didn't observe the Sabbath the way people told him to. Jesus didn't have a lot of regard for the ceremonial parts of the law. But the ethical law, the moral law, he actually raised higher than it had been. So, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you have heard it said, you shall not kill. But I tell to you that if you are even angry with your brother, then you have failed to keep the law. Jesus raises the moral teaching in the law and says that you have to actually attain a higher standard if you want to keep the law. And he does this consistently throughout his whole ministry in one area. He says, you must be more loving. If you would keep the law, the way you do that is by being more loving. Instead of being angry with your neighbor, seek a reconciliation with them. Instead of getting a divorce when it's convenient, he tells them in the same Sermon on the Mount, he says, you can't simply put your wife away the way some of you are in the habit of doing. Over and over again, Jesus tells his disciples that the moral law remains, and it's actually higher than they have felt. So Jesus, when he says, keep my commandments, he almost certainly means love. We know that from the rest of what Jesus has said in the Bible. But we don't have to go there to know that's what he's talking about here. We know it because this whole section of Scripture, from John 13 through John 16, is all one long conversation between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus didn't put chapter breaks and verse numbers in the Bible. John didn't put chapter breaks and verse numbers in the Bible. They came later when people wanted to say, well, where was it that Jesus said whatever? And they needed a way of finding that passage. So they came later. We're in the middle of chapter 14. But just a few verses earlier, at the end of chapter 13, Jesus says this, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So just a few verses back, Jesus said, the commandment that he's got in mind right now is the commandment to love one another. And in a few more verses, in what is today marked as John 15, Jesus says this, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So Jesus says, keep my commandments. Don't start a fan club, and certainly don't disband and go back to what you were doing. Keep my commandments. And when Jesus says, keep my commandments, what he's got in mind is clearly the idea that we love one another. That's been the focus of his entire ministry. When a teacher of the law asked him, what's the most important commandment? He said, it's love. Love God and love neighbor. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And he told them, there's another commandment that's equally important. A second one, just like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says, if you are my disciple, if you're not just an admirer and a fan, if you're my disciple, love one another. It's the most important thing you can do while I'm gone. And that's the problem, because it's hard. It's hard to love one another. It's hard to love lovable people. It's hard to love the people you're married to or your children. And it's really hard to love strangers and people you don't know. People are not always lovable. If you give someone an inch, they'll take a mile. They will abuse your courtesy and the things you've done for them, and they will say, okay, well, you've done that much, why don't you do a little bit more? You know, I appreciate you giving me a loan when my car was broken. Now I'd like a loan for this month's rent. People will abuse your hospitality. People are not always lovable. But the other thing we discover is that if we're honest, we're not always loving. There's people that I'm loving toward or more loving toward. And then there's a lot of people where it's like, well, you know, God be with you. Let me pray for you. And that's about all I'm willing to do. I'll lift a finger, but not much more. I'm not always a great loving person. So we learn, if we try to do what Jesus says, that it's not as easy as he makes it look. In fact, maybe that's one of the things we admire about Jesus, is that he makes it look so easy. He just kind of breezes through life loving people, and we go, how does he do that? Because when I try, it's hard. So Jesus tells his disciples, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. Jesus says he will send the Holy Spirit. In a couple of weeks, we'll look at that when the Holy Spirit comes, when Jesus' promise is kept and fulfilled, when the coming of the Holy Spirit. But here he announces it in advance. You're going to try to do something. Some of you won't. Some of you won't try. But those of you who try will try something, and you're going to find out it's hard. You're not going to be able to do it. But that's okay, because I'm going to send you a helper. He calls him, in our translation, he calls him the advocate. Different translations have struggled with what to call the Holy Spirit. This word in here is a tough word, not because it doesn't have a good meaning. It's well understood. But to encapsulate what all Scripture tells us about the Holy Spirit, people struggle to find the right word. In the King James Bible, if you're familiar with it, they call him the Comforter. And the problem with that is that the word comfort has changed since the King James Bible was written. In the 1600s, the word comfort meant to fortify, to help you strengthen, okay, to strengthen with you. So the Comforter back in those days had a much stronger meaning than it does today. Today, a Comforter is somebody who comes up to you, pats you on the head, and says, there, everything will be better, right? In the King James Bible, the word comforter is a much stronger word. So we have difficulty figuring out how to translate this. Some translations throw up their hands and they use the Greek word. They call the Holy Spirit the paraclete. Okay? From the Greek word parakletos, which is actually what the Bible says. Jesus says, I will send you another parakletos. And that in turn is a legal term. It's the person who stands next to you in any kind of a official proceeding and speaks for you. So they're the person who's helping you out by trying to navigate some kind of a tricky official proceeding. So your counselor, sometimes translations call the Holy Spirit the counselor. Sometimes, as ours does, they call him the advocate. And other ones simply say, you know what, that's too technical. The Holy Spirit is not just for legal cases. The Holy Spirit has a much broader role in our lives, so we'll call him the helper. The English Standard Version, which is on your bulletin, calls him the helper. The point, though, is that Jesus says, you're going to try and do something and it's going to be hard, and I'm going to send you a helper. When I was living in New Jersey in the 1980s, I worked for the phone company, and I was part of something called D-League Softball. It's the phone company, or the phone companies have changed, but back in those days it was the phone company. It was a huge company, thousands of employees just in that part of New Jersey. And so there was a fairly big softball league. In fact, it was a huge softball league. Hundreds and hundreds of people were in it, and was divided into lots of teams spread across a whole bunch of leagues. The people who were actually any good at softball, they were in A-League. They played the serious softball in A-League. Then below them was B-League, people who aspired to A-League, but no one would let them on their team. And then C-League, people, you know, who aspired to C-League. When you got down to D-League, you were looking at people who were just there for fun. Right? You know, it's a chance to meet people, worked in a different part of the company, in my case, to meet women, hopefully someday. that was kind of my goal. We'd go out for pizza afterwards. I liked that too. But nobody recruited me for a team because of my softball skills. And D-League was, because there were so many people like me, D-League had its own subdivisions. There was D-plus and D-naught and D-minus. And my team ranged in a good year from D-naught and in a bad year to D-minus. Now, the funny thing about the way that softball league worked is that you have, in other parts of the world, I've heard they have this thing called rain. And New Jersey is one of those parts. And so if there was a game scheduled on a rain day, then it would have to be rescheduled. And they had a very unfair system of rescheduling. They had a certain number of reserve dates in the, coming up with the program. And so the higher leagues got the first rain dates. And the lower leagues, they said, well, you'll get to have your makeup day in late September, October. You'll be playing in the dark. But that's okay, because you're D-League and you really don't matter. And so we were toward the very end of the season. It was one of the last games of the season. And because of scheduling or something, I don't remember the circumstances, but we couldn't get the right number of people to play. And no one had any heart to play, to reschedule yet again. And we didn't want to forfeit because then we couldn't go out for pizza and beer after. So we had a real pickle. What do we do? Well, bear in mind, the higher leagues, they've already played all their makeup dates. They're already done. A-League, for example, has been done for 3, 4, 5 weeks now. They've been done since August. And as it happened, the department where I worked had a guy who was in A-League. He's a great baseball player. And we kind of thought it over and said, you know, how about if we just invite Steve to come play on our team, and we'll just say, if anybody asks you what your name, tell them it's Sally McGinty. So we just kind of slipped him in on the team as a ringer. And we thought we'd gotten away with it. And until Steve showed up with his stretch pants and his fancy cleats and his bag full of bats, because just one isn't enough if you're in A-League. You've got to have the whole thing. And then he's playing 4 or 5 positions. He's technically in center field, but he's really playing shortstop and second base and really both of the other outfield positions. Steve's all over the field, and he's strategizing. He's calling out, asking people where they're in the order so he can figure out, you know, where he should stand because how good of a batter they'll be. Steve is the world's worst ringer because he's so skilled. He's just crazy. But I think the other team could see what was going on, and they just said, well, we're all in D-minus together, so what do we care? But Steve changed the way we played the game that day. He was so good that our team did better. Not a lot better, because we were D-minus. But we played better. You know, the mistakes didn't multiply. They kind of got stopped because Steve would rescue it. So if I were going to try to translate what Jesus says here, when he talks about the Holy Spirit, instead of saying the paraclete or the advocate or the helper, what I would say is the ringer. Okay, the Holy Spirit's the ringer. The Holy Spirit's the one who comes into the team of Luke or the team of Walt or the team of Evelyn and makes them play differently. Makes them play in a way they have never played before. They look the same from the outside, but they're different because the Holy Spirit has given them a different set of talents. That's what Jesus says. He says, I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you a ringer who's going to change the way you play the game. So let me just conclude with this. How's it working out for you? Are you an admirer of Jesus? Or do you love Jesus? He says, if you love him, quit admiring him. Quit admiring him from a distance and actually try to do what he says. He says, love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. Love the people who are not lovable. Love the people that you don't want to love because you're not very loving. He says, if you do that, I will send you a ringer. He says, the game is rigged. But if you don't play, you can't win. Thanks be to God. Amen.